singing a hymn this morning, hymn number 437, Tell Me the Story of Jesus Right on My Heart, Every Word. We will sing only the first and last stanzas. May we stand together?
Graduate of Midwestern in 1986, minister of the children and preschool divisions in the Westside Baptist Church in Omaha, Nebraska, member of the staff where Dr. Calvin Miller is pastor, will lead us in our prayer. Barry?
Pray with me, please. Father, I thank you for this institution. I thank you for the people who make this institution. I thank you for the difference that they've made in my life, the lives of many who have come before me and will come after. Father, I ask your blessing upon this place as they continue to work in this community and in this nation, in this world for you. Father, I pray that you will bless these professors, staff people, administration. Lord, give them the vision for a wonderful future for Midwestern. Father, I thank you for my pastor, Calvin Miller, and for what he means to me, and for the thousands of lives that he has touched over these years. Father, bless him today as he brings us your words. Keep us attentive, Lord, and open our hearts to hear all that you want us to hear. In Christ's name, amen.
Now, Dr. Miller, I want you to understand what you see this morning. It would appear from where you and I stand that our audience is heavy to the left. But that's really the right if you look at it from their perspective. So Midwestern is strong to the right, so keep that in mind as you... The wonderful thing is that... We did have a speaker in chapel recently who said it's all a matter of perspective, didn't we? The wonderful thing about the story about which we're hearing is that whether they know it or not, or whether they will admit it or not, all those folks on the right and the left and in the middle our part of the story. So the significance is we are the recipients of and also at the heart of the story. Calvin, it's been great. It's been good to have you back home on the campus of Midwestern Seminary. We're grateful for your life and ministry. We're proud of you as an alumnus of Midwestern Seminary. And we count it a privilege to serve with you as a colleague and as a fellow pilgrim as we walk along together by faith in the service of Jesus Christ. And welcome to your final lecture today.
Thank you. It is an honor to be here, and I guess I just want to say one last time, I'm thankful for Midwestern, and I'm glad that I come here and I know my way around. I can find everything, and I know how long it takes to get where I want to go, and it's a nice feeling. Southern is nice, and it was a nice honor to be asked there last week, but I had to keep having a guide. I needed a dog and a red cane to get around there, and it's just nice to be here with you guys. I want to say one thing, and I might have left a little misimpression last night on terms of preparation. When I talked about bringing down the high walls of liturgy and formalism, I'm not saying you should not prepare your sermons. I hope you understand that I go right on producing manuscripts of every sermon I preach, every one without exception. I just don't read them anymore, and I think I might have left a little improper impression there last night, and I don't think sloppy preparation is good for God in any part of his world. I conclude with this lecture. In the Rijksmuseum of Amsterdam, I was overwhelmed by the size of the Rembrandt paintings. Room size, sailcloth, the majesty of Dutch masters or night watch. And what amazed me even more was when the curator told me that just before the Germans occupied Amsterdam in World War II, they took those huge paintings out of the frames and off of the racks, rolled them up like large carpets, sealed them in wax, making them waterproof, and began a huge art underground, moving the paintings from culverts to granaries all over Holland to keep them from falling into enemy hands. Then during all those desperate years, they kept circulating these huge, huge paintings, moving and moving and moving the large sealed wax rolls so that the whereabouts would never be known. It struck me at that time, as it still does now, that desperation is never friendly to art. The theology of salvation, soteriology, is desperate stuff. The very word Savior means deliverer. Jesus says, as he concludes his words, into all the world, he says, preach the gospel to every creature, lest I should have to say to them, depart ye sinners into everlasting fire, prepared for the devil and his angels, and there shall be weeping and wailing and gnashing of teeth. Our hymns speak further to this desperation in our message. Throw out the lifeline across the dark wave. Rescue the perishing, care for the dying, snatch them in pity from sin and the grave. The only time I ever heard John R. Rice in my whole life, I was touched by the fact of an old man standing there singing something so common to both our backgrounds. Oh, bring your loved ones, he sang. Bring them to Jesus. Bring every brother and sister to him. When come the reapers home with the harvest, oh, may your loved ones be safe gathered in. Our religion has ever been a religion of desperation, and desperation is never friendly to the arts. All Protestants, I think, react, and most Catholics, by the way, to the decadence of the Roman Church during the years between 1470 and 1530. The six popes who reigned during those six decades were at least equal to the video evangelists of our own day in their morality. When Protestants feel a need to apologize for the gantryism of our day, we have but to recall those six popes to square all apologies and to call that all churchmanship is capable of sin. The morality of 1490 with its Rodrigo Borgia and his niece Lucretia was a time of great decadence. There was little preaching against sin in those days, and very few popes ever held gospel crusades in the arena at Florence. In all of this moral decadence, there was a couple of bright spots. Number one, Columbus discovered America, albeit by accident, in 1492. And in 1495, a slight man named Buonarroti, with a keen eye, entered a studio and placed a chisel on a block of Carrara marble and began the Pietà, which he finished in 1499. In these 30 years, high Renaissance walked decadent,
same time a decadent non-gospel, hedonistic Holy Roman Empire. In a couple of decades, Luther would tack his theses to the door, and off and on for the next 400 years, we would be utterly serious about preaching a desperate gospel to a desperate age. This desperation has kept our world, or some of it, from going to hell, and our interest in the arts, however, has become almost non-existent. Even now, the arts move around us, and its chief proponents and genius are nearly entirely secular. I early learned the awful destructive tension between evangelistic desperation in my own life and the arts. I was saved at the age of 10 when movies cost 10 cents. I used to ride my dinosaur there every week. At the Mecca Theater, ran serials. All movies were from hell, our pastor said. And she said it was a great sin for any of us to go there. After I was saved, it was a great struggle to quit going to movies because the Mecca ran every Saturday along with its main feature, a serialized movie segmented into 666 parts, which I realized to be the number of the beast. I would get in the little Pentecostal church where I was saved, I would go every Sunday and be saved. Still, I knew that my salvation could not be eternal. It would only last until Saturday. I could not stand not knowing how Nioka, queen of the jungle, got out of the quicksand in episode 435. So I slipped down to the Mecca, this Muslim-sounding movie house, laid down my dime, and sold my soul. I went forward the next week to be saved again, but I was always insecure. For in episode 436, it was the alligators. And in episode 437, it was the flaming stake of a tombu. I prayed for Nioka. I knew that if I could end her desperation, I could end my own. But it was not to be. Desperation, evangelistic desperation, was ruining my need for culture. My daughter recently pointed out to me that I and Snow White are the same age. Now, if Snow White looks better than I do, it's because she got to star in the movie that I risk eternity to attend. Even Disney said our pastor was sin. How would I like, she asked, to be sitting in that Muslim Mecca movie house when Jesus came again? I wanted desperately to see Snow White, but I also did not want to be at the Mecca when Jesus came again. It was Saturday, once very sunny on one Saturday, however, and they hadn't started building the temple in Jerusalem, so I thought I would risk it. I paid my dime and walked into a very mixed hour. It was hard to concentrate on Snow White, knowing that any moment the roof could be ripped off the Mecca and there would be Jesus and Sister Close. And when Snow White sang, "Someday my prince will come," it sounded so much like the rapture and so premillennial. And if Jesus came, I could see that those seven dwarves, Dopey and Sleepy and the boys, would call me sleazy and sing, "Hi-ho, hi-ho, it's off to hell you go." Desperation has a way of intimidating the arts. What I didn't know was that desperation is not really friendly to evangelism either. I learned that much later. Neville Shute, in his novel On the Beach, shows a culture under nuclear annihilation. The culture dies, but they do not turn to God in their dying moments. They turn rather to hedonism. People suggest in this novel that they die pretty much as they have lived. Desperation, or are talking about desperation, will not change them very much. If they have lived with pietism, they will die pious. If they have lived with hedonism, they will die pursuing pleasure. What shall we conclude then? That cultural desperation is friendly neither to the arts, nor is it friendly to evangelism. Evangelistic desperation, likewise, is certainly not friendly to the arts, nor is it friendly to the winning of men. Those who do not see our sense of desperation do not see themselves as desperate. They will see our desperation only as our concern over their casual state. They will see us as desperate, but they will not see themselves as in desperation. Still, Jesus saves is a great story of the church. It is a story of desperate alternatives, believe or be damned. Like Jonathan Edwards, we step into the pulpit with the clear intention of keeping sinners out of the hands of an angry God. Our stories cry fire in their urgency. That being so, why does our salvation story seem an exercise so often in boredom? The story is urgent, but why does it seem sleepy? Could it be because we have used so few stories in telling these stories? Ralph Lewis of Asbury Seminary tells of a young precept preacher in his class. The pastor was snuggling his congregation into heavy-eyed boredom until he learned to illustrate his sermons. The student's name was Randy, who complained that when he preached, his parishioners all looked out the windows of his little rural church to study the cows. Randy listened to Dr. Lewis' suggestion that he illustrate his listeners into involvement. The next week, the young pastor bounced into class crying out, "Boy, nobody watched the cows this Sunday." Dr. Lewis asked, "Why? How did you do it, Randy?" "Prof, I started my sermon with this sentence. The go-go dancer knocked on my parsonage door on Saturday night at 10:30. Do stories about go-go dancers have a place in the sermon? It's possible. Many a time I have found myself sleepy and long for a window of cows to keep me company till the plodding benediction should come. However urgent our preaching should be, a steady diet of hellfire and brimstone can become just another avalanche of predictable precepts. A story might help. Truth must dazzle gradually or every man be blind, says an old proverb. The salvation story is a great light, but its truth must be a gradual dazzler. If men and women be saved, they must not enter the kingdom with light-scarred retinas. Jesus is the great non-fiction epic of the church. Yet it is faith which tells us his story is true. And in wrangling between doubt and faith, we ask and unask his story, crying out like the apostles in anguish, "Lord, we believe all this, but help our unbelief." And while we wrangle, the questions fly. Was there a Jesus? Is there a Jesus? Did he die? Is he alive? Where is he now? Will he stay there? Is he coming again? The stories matter and are crucial. Upon the issues of our story, men and women are saved or damned. Soterios is the hard, fast business of the sermon. Salvation is the teleos we talked about in Lecture 2 and the koinonia we talked about in Lecture 3. Christianity is a saving story. In the publishing of the story is life. Christianity does not contain the story of Christ. Christianity is the story of Christ. But it also contains our own story. It is only when both of these stories come wrapped as one that the two plots converge and salvation occurs. As we said in an earlier lecture, these two stories equal at once the testimony, the story of how we are redeemed. St. Paul tells his four times in Scripture. We like Paul, and we love to tell his story and ours together. "Listen, world," we cry in joy. "Here's the tale of Christ and myself." And in moments when we are afraid, we tell the story loudly, so we will drive out all the demons of doubt. It is the one story we tell because we believe it and until we believe it. At the risk of redundancy, let me say again that testimonies begin with the double line, "Once upon a time him, once upon a time me." Here's what Jesus did, here's what I did. What Jesus did is recorded partly in Matthew, but what he did of personal significance is recorded mostly in my life and experience. And the best testimonies always contain these three realities that I deal with now: grace and the narrow escape, and most important, I think, enlarged reality. Grace we define as unmerited favor. As our time-worn acrostic declares, it is God's riches at Christ's expense. Grace simply is love, and more love than we deserve. Shakespeare's Hamlet is honest about it when he says, "Use every man after his desert, and who shall escape a whipping?" Grace always loves the unlovable and always gives the rotten kid the best apple. I was born again in 1945, in a holiness tent revival. But with other ecstatic converts, I soon joined the Little Holiness Church. I use not this illustration to discredit the holiness movement, rather to point out that in any denomination is wrong when excess blunts excellence. I was forever lost trying to ferret out the content of the word grace. I had no idea that the word charis even existed, and when I first heard that the entire New Testament was written in Greek, I thought it was a modernist idea hatched by liberals. I knew the word gifts, however. I knew that word since Sister Close, our pastor, hardly spoke of anything else, as Sister Close's right hand was Sister Rogers, whose plain and broad white face never knew powder. She had laid her powder puff on the altar when she was saved. And she laid down all her cosmetics and then received the gifts, all of them, I think. I had been to the altar many times to try to get these gifts, which, while everyone said they were free, were desperately hard to get. They kept me struggling on the floor between hefty sisters in flower print dresses, trying to get the gifts. I never got any of those gifts, maybe because Sister Rogers already had them all. This left me increasingly upset with God. Sister Close consoled me by saying that I must keep praying through and abstain from smoking and cards, and I might still live a happy, if ungifted, life. Sister Rogers could do everything. Administration, helps, healings, prophecy, and tongues, the show-off. On sparse Wednesday nights, she could even interpret her own tongues. I dutifully listened, trying to figure out the meaning of grace. The Holy Spirit did seem to run on and on through Sister Rogers' gifts, and we all trusted her when she said that Shandala alla Contristo meant, "The Lord is in his holy temple, let all the earth keep silent," which Sister Rogers never did. I worshiped there for 6 years. Oddly, it was my little friend Rosie Todd that meant the most to me during those years in the Holiness Church. She could also not get the gifts. We also had not the slightest idea of the meaning of grace. We both felt agnostic and untalented and ignorant. And on Sundays when we weren't singing Farther Along, which Rosie usually called Father Alone, we sang Amazing Grace, How Sweet the Sound That Saved a Wretch Like Sister Rogers. Both Rosie and I felt that grace had really oversaved Sister Rogers, and we were somewhat leery of it, therefore. But we never did know for sure what it meant. But we knew it must have been a great miracle, since they spoke of it all the time. Now, if grace is such a great miracle, why doesn't everybody lap it up instantly? Why must we sell it at all? Because little miracles only titillate our interest, and big ones force us to take sides. Big ones force us to commit ourselves. Frederick Buechner has bed in Lion Country say. There's a simple explanation for that, and that your interest in religion. I am surprised you have not thought of it yourself, says Beb. When you come right down to it, dear, you see that people don't want miracles. But that's just what they do want, I said. Get the rumor started that the Virgin's nose has started to run, and in 24 hours they'll line up 6 deep. Brownie said, yes, little miracles. People will flock to little ones the way you would to a sideshow. But take a real miracle, like the resurrection. Nobody wants those kind, dear, because it makes you so you've got to believe them, whether you want to or not. You see, the resurrection orders decision, if you ever confess to it, really. Grace is a nasty, loving miracle that says, don't just stand there in the April wind gazing at my bloody hands. Take up your own cross. So grace is the most demanding of all the possible free gifts. It is a struggle of Peniel, Jacob face to face with the pursuing hound of heaven. Grace is the great surgeon which dismembers us, amputating self from reputation. Grace confronts us as threatening love and cries, disbelieve me if you dare. I am sometimes the hunter, sometimes the huntee. I am your wounded pursuer, teaching you that crucifixion is contagious. I will dog your emptiness till you bear my stigmata. Then we both shall be bleeding lovers seeking others. Like Captain Ahab, we who receive grace are alive but branded. And in his soul's need, we like him, fleeing our cry to sea and wind and say to the last, I grapple with thee. Faith is the glorious grappling with mystery. Defying all logic, this mystery is the intersection of Christ's story and ours. Why preach this hideous peniel? Why not merely thump it in strong demand till every sinner weeps through screaming? Grace, shout it, wail it, moan it, agonizo. Why must we graceaholics go on talking about grace? Because grace whispers the only story of meaning that there is to our hearts. While oratory thumps from pulpits, grace is a narrative, a tender epic of love that breathes from a cross. Precept rasps its harsh truths. It is often commentary clotted and nasal loud and wakes the crickets in Gethsemane. Storyless exegesis, however, obscures grace. When the story stops and precepts get outlined, grace ceases to flow fresh, and Christ's saving wounds are scabbed over by Greek word studies, and people watch cows. Melville's novel, White Jacketed Man, Dr. Cuticle performs an appendectomy on a deckhand, a common tar, a simple sailor. The sailor is laid out and made ready for surgery, and Dr. Cuticle begins his work with precision and incision. He lays the abdomen to knife, and all is seen from liver to all of life's pink folded passages. But Cuticle is a showbiz doctor who is fascinated by his own video. He picks through the viscera of his poor patient and explains to the crew of the ship the entire interior of the deckhand. The operation is impressive, but by the time Dr. Cuticle sews up the patient, he has been dead for quite a while. And Dr. Cuticle was so enthusiastic in his exegesis, he never noticed that his patient was dead. Pulpit exegesis can get very clever with alliterative outlines and spunky word studies that fascinates while patients die. You see, every sermon should somehow celebrate the story of grace, for grace is the evidence that sometimes good things happen to bad people. And grace, well preached, will sustain our flock through the question marks of life when God seems sick or out to lunch and bad things happen to good people. Salvation is a rare gift, and few there be who find it. It's a story of desperation. We are all escaping by the skin of our teeth, and Paul says, so as by fire. In salvation, we escape not only the mundane, joyous present, but hell as well. But the musical Godspell points out that our joyful escape from emptiness is very crucial. Joy is the jettison mechanism of life grown heavy. And Sartre is right. There is no exit if there be no joy. Preaching grace confronts all that is not well within us. Small wonder that the martyr said that joy is the most infallible proof of the presence of God. Joy loses to desperation in our sermons so often and so sadly. When dealing with the all-important issue of salvation, the desperation becomes too desperate or oversells. The pastor overstates the case. I am ever struck by the fact that 35,000 Southern Baptist churches continue to talk about sin, death, and hell from week to week. Yet there are 7,000 that baptized nobody last week in spite of 35,000 invitations by a factor of 52. Yet these consistent cries of desperation are met with sparse results at invitation. The problem probably is that our words are out of sync with our casual lifestyles. We talk desperation, but it is mostly talk. We have institutionalized everything in SBC life. We have even institutionalized the altar call. Each of our services conclude with an invitation in the Southern Baptist Convention, not because the Spirit leads us, but because it's our institutional custom. We print forms for church clerks to use to record their decisions for the church records. And so we may as well sing, "Just as I am without one plea, I've come to form sign 103, or sign form 103, that the church clerk just handed me, O Lamb of God, I come." Revivalistic urgency is us, you see, if we've institutionalized it. "Yes, yes, I see that hand," is us. "Be sincere even if you don't mean it," is us. We still use the words of desperation, but we are casual and chatty and oft institutional, back to kissing babies right after the service, and thus we dull our credibility edge. We cannot convince the world that we are in a disaster business with institutionalized desperation. We need either to talk less about hell or believe it more. We must be careful not to say more than we really feel, for to most of the world, a contrived urgency does not compute. Back when our church had only about 60 members, only once did I hire a professional evangelist. He was supposed to arrive on Sunday p.m. I drove to the airport to get him and waited to discover that he was not on the plane. He had me paged at the airport to say, "I'm having a wonderful time here in Chattanooga, and I'll be there tomorrow." "It's God's will for me to stay here," he said, "till tomorrow." "What shall I do," I said, "to all the people who are gathered even now at church and singing hymns?" "Go back to them," he said, "and tell them that it's God's will for me to stay in Chattanooga till tomorrow." I drove back to the church, which took me 25 minutes. The people there were all smitten with doxoma, which is a condition you get from singing 31.4 hymns, waiting for an evangelist who is still in Chattanooga. I preached in Omaha as bravely as I could that night, and the Spirit, of course, fell in power in Chattanooga. The next night, Brother Wade arrived, but he was late. It was raining, and he had arrived late. It was a rather celestial event, actually. I'd never met him, but I knew him instantly. I waited at the bottom of the escalator, and the first thing I saw was his Greek chin thrust out over a diamond stick pin and a lime green tie. He had a rapture white suit and white patent boots on. He was easy to pick out. But it rained that night, and I felt suddenly ashamed. I was wet and Kmart. And I watched from the bottom of the escalator as he settled ever downward. He was white and glorious, like the ascension in reverse. Get my bags, he said. His bags turned out to be two trunks, which burped up out of the baggage orifice. They were large and heavy with cosmetics and hairspray and jewelry. And in my Volkswagen bag, one of those trunks just barely fit across the bench-like back seat, while the other trunk jutted out between the two bucket-like front seats. We drove back to the church through the streaming rain. "How many do you think we will have in church tonight?" he said. Well, I said, "We've really promoted this one. We could have 50. 50, he shrieked. "We had 175 decisions last week in Chattanooga." Well, I said, "If we have 175 in our church this week, everyone will have to make one 6 times. He preached for 3 days only and mercifully left early, leaving us with headaches and a couple of bales of leftover posters and a strong sense of evangelistic disaster. The etymology of the word disaster, I remind you. Disaster means to be separated, dis, from the stars, aster. Robert Heinlein in Job, his comedy of justice, has his fundamental preacher preaching the desperation of life that is separated from the stars. But Heinlein's preacher is a harsh herald, and it is but a place to plant a morning glory. Hellfire and damnation, shrieks Heinlein's preacher, not just for a little while, but through all eternity. Not some mystical, allegorical fire that singes only your peace of mind and burns no more than a 4th of July sparkler. No, you are in that fire, sinner, and the ghastly pain goes on, and it never stops, never. For 2,000 years, sweet Jesus has been begging you, pleading with you to accept him, and he died in agony on that cross to give you life. But now you're in the burning pit, and you're roasting deep in that pit for your sins, and don't go complaining about how dreadful it hurts and how you didn't know it would be like that. But it is not Heinlein's sermon which somehow intrigues me. It is his stirring insight that the preacher who produces true religious ecstasy creates the strongest of all possible emotions. I think we need to remember that, folks. When we are somehow, you know, it's good to grow intellectual and be insightful. But there's also, what he says here is absolutely right, that religious ecstasy, which sometimes passes from us to other groups that we don't like too much, is still the measure of the strongest emotion. Heinlein continues, my professor of homiletics pointed out in a worship session that a congregation imbued with religious fervor has a strong and distinctive odor. Religious ecstasy is the strongest of all human emotions. I think Heinlein is right. Religious ecstasy is a strong emotion. Witness Jim Jones. Preaching on hell is a strong incentive to repentance, but only when we believe all we say. And only when our emotional impact and integrity meet, there alone will the Spirit come. I still remind everybody I can that the word holy is a modifier for spirit. The word refers more to integrity than seriousness. I used to kneel at a little altar thinking that if I was intense enough with God, the Spirit would come. Intensity is not the issue of the Spirit. It is holiness, and holiness and authenticity pass close in meaning. Authenticity comes only when a preacher parallaxes with his story. The parallax is that little device on a camera that cranks images together. Authenticity is gained when both the details and the plot are authentic. Chesterton reminds us that we must not allow our stories to fall too far from what he calls a world of limits. Art is limitation, he says. The essence of every picture is the frame. If you draw a giraffe, you must draw him with a long neck. In your bold, creative way, you hold yourself free to draw a giraffe, but not with a short neck. You will find that you are not free to draw a giraffe if you insist on drawing it with a short neck. The moment you step into the world of facts, says Chesterton, you step into a world of limits. You can free yourself from alien or accidental laws, but not from the laws of their nature. You may, if you wish, free a tiger from his bars, but you may not free him from his stripes. Do not free a camel from the burden of his hump, or you will free him from being a camel. Do not go about as a demagogue encouraging triangles to break out of the prisons of their three sides. If a triangle breaks out of the prison of its three sides, its life comes to a lamentable end. You may not, in my words now, set evangelism free of its desperation and have it remain evangelism. It is only the good news because the human race is in such bad news. Don't try to free it from that. Grace cannot be set free of the idea of rescue, or it is not grace at all. Indeed, meaning itself means that stories have limitations and they may not move around. The importance of grace and the faith remain. But stories must contain a certain pointedness as well as authenticity to motivate men and women to the need of being saved. Pointedness means the story must not amble, and all who hear it must be clear when the story is over and why it was told in the first place. One reason that stories so often fail in preaching is that the preacher tells a story only to keep attention and not to direct the hearer toward the issue for which the sermon was undertaken in the first place. Jokes are such sermonic pitfalls. Jokes have a way of making the sermon look like buffoonery and detract from its pointedness. This is not true of the use of humor, however. To learn the art of breaking seriousness with punctuating lightness is a great gift. Humor can be pointed, and with all its heaviness, it says to all, "Listen and let us laugh together so that we do not take ourselves so seriously as to be morose." I say that particularly to all of you pastors. You cannot live creating a constant atmosphere of moroseness in your church. Your church won't like it, and you can't live with it. Just don't try it. Remember, to be human is important if you're going to be an evangelist. Emil Brunner said that first, but he's right. Pointedness remembers that stories must take seriously the condition of lostness, but temporary heartaches are those which usually bring people to church and not eternal fear. These immediate heartaches will be the real ones as they see it. They will not see their eternal lostness, only a huge burden in their lives that it is destroying their temporal sanity. If they do not get this temporal help, they will soon decide that the church and likely God are out of use in this world. And thus the cliche, people are leaving churches having given up on God. Living needs to be here and now, and it needs to stay alive. Ben Patterson's marvelous book on worship picks up on George MacDonald's essentials. He calls them the grand essentials of worship. Maybe they're the grand essentials of living. Someone to love, something to do, something to hope for. Those are the three reasons people come to church. Without these things, meaning is impossible, and no matter what we preach on, listeners attend our stories in terms of these three grand essentials. When these temporary essentials are present, the congregation will give attention to the long-range saving virtues of our sermons. But stories of meaning that relate talk about safety. You see, saved and safe pass very close. Safety is security. Security is a chief component of our need in a world where anything can happen. Security pervades every area of our worship, beginning with our hymns. My soul in sad exile was out on life's sea, and I entered the haven of rest. Safe to the rock that is higher than I. Under his wings I am safely abiding. Our fearful nature and Maslow's security needs declare themselves in images like this. We are hiding from danger, poking our fearful heads out of rocky crevices or out from under chicken wings. However quaint these images seem, The need for security draws people to church. To be saved is the church's central message, and it fits well with our pressing need of to be saved. We pulpit troubadours may lament that the church should be an armory outfitting the laity for bold conquest. But the truth is, the church for most remains a haven from the excessive brutality of life. Here amid thundering organs and cascading colored glass, we learn the errant evil of harshness and cruelty and inhumanity. Here in the safe zone of Sunday, we tortoises at last thrust head from shell and sing of meaning. We, the world's abused, have at last come together in the hiding place. And there, shut in with Jesus, we sing first of safety and later of salvation. Is it true that churches must preach apocalypse? I think so, but as Francis Ford Coppola points out, the apocalypse is now. Sermons must tell stories of ultimate safety, and such security can be managed in a world of pits and pendulums. One night, says Isaac Dennis in her beautiful book, Out of Africa, Kamanti woke me with the line, "Masabu, get up. I think you better get up. God is coming," he said. From the door, says Mrs. Dennison, I saw a strange phenomenon. There was a grass fire going on in the hills, and the grass was burning all the way from the hilltop to the plain. For some time, I stood and looked at it with Kamanti watching by my side. And then I began to explain the thing to him. I thought he had been terribly frightened, but the explanation did not seem to make much of an impression on him. "Well, yes," he said, "it may be so, but I thought you better get up in case God is coming." Apocalypse always teaches God is coming, following a vindicating firestorm, but the real firestorm is not just coming, it is here. So we storytellers must tell stories that deal with the current fires that consume the poor nervous systems of our flocks. And only when the closer fire is extinguished will they hear of the distant fires of hell. Only then will we be safely out of the water and can learn and talk casually of the theology of the harbor. When the stories of salvation are told, they must ever help the hearer to get past the narrowness of short-sighted safety. If I have a goal in my life, I think it would be at this point. I want to help the church return to an interest that is more than one-dimensional, to see the arts, see how beautiful they are. We Protestants amaze ourselves how we will criticize a cross or a statue in a Baptist church and spend thousands of dollars to go to Europe to see how the Catholics did it in the High Middle Ages. There's a need for us to know art. There is a need. William James saw evangelical Christianity as so intense that it obscured all other values. James, who refused to be a Christian convert, did so because he said that all truth should set men free, but rather in the church it imprisons them in narrowness. It is not long before a new convert in your church or mine will be so surrounded with quarterlies and organizations, he will never look any higher than the church again for other values. A story gets provincialized until it no longer intersects the world of art and science and literature as a whole. Thus, the truth which sets men free really incarcerates them in narrow walls of dogma. I have long argued that grace which narrows perception is not particularly a good deal for our world. Madeline Lingle argues for the wideness of art when she says, when we are at a play or looking at a painting or a statue or reading a story, the imaginary work must have such an effect on us that it enlarges our sense of reality. I'd like to take this same stand for grace. Grace must enlarge our sense of reality, or it is a new kind of imprisonment. The word yasha in the Old Testament means enlargement, to create space by widening. Yasha is salvation, but it does not mean to be unchained. It means to have the walls move back until all of life shows ultimate space and room. I am confident that those who need to preach story as a medium of grace are those who are often snared in the narrowness of evangelicalism. We see Jesus and Scripture with some clarity, but most other values we still see through a glass darkly. Story in such cases may be both the medium and the message. How so? Story enlarges on life experience. Twice now I have gone abroad in pursuit of story, having read the Winchester manuscripts of Sir Thomas or of Mort d'Arthur. I found myself in England researching Arthuriana. On a similar trip to Spain, La Mancha was my destiny, to feel the land of Cervantes. A friend of mine who was heading off to Israel as I readied myself to go to Cornwall, knowing that I had never been to Israel, said, "Why don't you come to Israel with me and walk in the steps of Jesus?" I always say I'd like to do that. I've just never gone. "No," I said, "rather you come with Cornwall to me and walk in the steps of Arthur." Now, I realize that the steps of Jesus are more important than the steps of Arthur. Still, to stand on the high, windswept cliffs of Tintagel lures the mind most powerfully. Why go to Tintagel at all? All travel, all knowing, all experience widens reality. I want to preach Christ, having tried his reality in the widest possible arena of my knowing. I want a Christ who is preached out of wide experience and great learning, a Christ who can live outside of little naivete. I have a problem with the Savior's reign in most churches that are his kingdoms, whereas kingdoms are mere committee meetings and casserole dinners. Jesus grows small in denominational and institutional egotism. We need to set the Lion of Judah free. We need to deny him no longer his sovereignty. We have caged him too long in little boxes of small understanding. We do not in this way make our world more Christian. We only Christianize with Christian radio and Christian TV and Christian magazines and Christian loyalties. We fence ourselves in with one-dimensional truths, and finally we are captive of our own intensity. We must unwall our story. We must give Jesus a bigger throne, a vaster sovereignty. He must be raised on a dais in campus malls and frantic computer bazaars of Wall Street. He fears neither the arts nor sciences. He can make his own way in the world. We need not fear for Jesus. His story must walk widely, and its tellers be men and women of breadth and depth. Our hypocrisy will then be gone. We can change our world, and we can be knowing, no longer speaking of world consequences from our hot-blooded religious ghettos. Rather, we shall tell the old, old story, having set it against as much of human understanding as we possibly can. In this studied way, we shall advance on a knowing world. In the wake of Christ's great once upon a time, no man or woman will be left the same. Earth will be made better, and heaven populated by story. And the glory of this story is that we are called to be its tellers. We shall be heralds of hope in a day of cultural desperation, sentinels in reply to Robert W. Service. And here, women, you must forgive him in the Yukon, for he lived in a macho world, didn't deal much with inclusion in those days. But he says this, and with this I close. "Send not your foolish and feeble, for I harry them sore. Send me men girt for combat, men who are grit to the core. I wait for the men who will win me. I will not be won in a day. I will not be won by weaklings, subtle, suave, and mild, but by men with the hearts of Vikings and the subtle faith of a child. Desperate, strong, and resistless, unthrottled by fear or defeat, them will I gild with my treasure, and them will I glut with my meat."
We deeply appreciate your giving yourself by calling our lives and our hearts to the wonder of story and the story. I'm going to ask a further request of you, Calvin. As we conclude, I want you to come, please, and to both lead us in prayer and to pray for us here at Midwestern Seminary, your seminary and our seminary, that we may celebrate and live and share that story.
Father, as Barry has already said in his opening prayer, this is a place whose image of the world is sufficiently clear, with teachers who love you and who have meant so much to both our lives, to the lives of all these present. Father, I know that when I was here, I couldn't always see the glory of it. I worked too hard. I was involved in books too much to sometimes remember what it was trying to do for my life. Father, I pray for these here a liberation from being tied so tightly to studies, that they forget that pristine calling of Christ, the need to tell a story so wonderful that it does change lives. Lord, I thank you for this seminary. I thank you for Dr. and Mrs. Ferguson. I pray that you'll always bless them. I thank you for Hugh Womble, who taught me so very much. Lord, I thank you for Bill Coble, Lord, and for Pierce Matheny, some that are not even on campus now, Lord. Lord, I just thank you for each of them, the other men that I've met that may be a little newer. I thank you for Dr. John and others who have just changed my world perspective, my worldview. Help me see, Lord. Father, I pray now that these who are in the midst of finals will see the finals as important and will give themselves to doing the best they can. But remembering that whether they get A's or B's or something else, Lord, they are readying themselves to honor your call in their lives. And that's all that really matters when it's all said and done, Lord. When they've forgotten the grades, it's the prime drive of the call that pushes them forward to do the will of God in his world. Father, now we pray that you'll give us a good day, those who study, those of us who visit, those of other positions or whatever we must do, God. Make it a usable day in which, like every day, we celebrate the Christ who loved us and saved us. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.